Evening, everyone.
Evening.
It's good to see you tonight. Pastor Caleb, would you toss me that controller right there, please? Thank you. Mess with y'all. Well, I hope you're in for an interesting study. This is definitely a teaching more than a preaching as we continue our series on what we believe. Tonight we're talking about the Lord's Supper. We have addressed before the first ordinance we talked about was baptism, believer's baptism. Tonight we talk about the Lord's Supper. It's important that we talk about this because there have been a lot of, I'll say, modifications to the Lord's Supper over history's time. And anytime you modify the things of the Lord, you tend to move in the wrong direction. Because if you start with truth, any modification moves you off of that truth. So I want to talk tonight about the Lord's Supper, but not just the ordinance itself, but I want to talk about kind of what happened that night. My goal would be that by the time we get done tonight, we have in our mind's eye a picture somewhat of what took place. Because there was a lot more that took place that night than just what we find in 1 Corinthians. There was a lot of things that happened that night. There was a lot of teaching that happened that night. I can't go through all of it, but we're going to look at what's called a harmony of the events from the four Gospels. Because all of them include some things. Some of them include all the things, or most of the things, but none of them include everything. And like four different people on four different corners watching a collision at an intersection, they all see things from their spot. People are sitting in different spots, they're remembering different things, and the combination of all those things gives us a good picture. So we're going to just spend some time tonight really diving into what the Lord's Supper was, is, and why we believe it. And also we'll spend a little time about talking about what it is not tonight, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this evening and for the time we have to be in your word. God, I thank you that you have given us these ordinances, Lord, as real gifts, real anchor points in our faith to remind us of what is important. I pray, Lord, that you just be with us tonight. Give me the ability to communicate clearly, I pray. And I pray that people would find in the process tonight value to their faith, dear God, and to their hearts. It would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith, dear God, because of what we see. And we would understand clearly why we believe in the Lord's Supper as an important ordinance. In Christ's name, amen. So the first thing is our statement of faith says these two things. It says we believe in the Lord's that the Lord Jesus committed unto the church two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. And then point 15 under Article 4 is we believe that the Lord's Supper, and I'll just move up to this one, we believe that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. By the way, notice the word ordinance. It's not sacrament. There's a huge difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. It's very important we understand that. The word sacrament carries with it the connotation that when someone participates in the event, they are receiving some spiritual bestowment, supernatural beyond the nature of just the participation in the event. That's a sacrament. Okay. The Catholic Church calls it a sacrament. Many of the Reformed Church calls it a sacrament because there's a belief that something is imparted to you in that process, much the same way that they believe something is imparted to you in baptism. It's an ordinance. We call it an ordinance because the only benefit you get from participating is A, the benefit of obedience, and B, the blessing that comes from being a participant. But there's no spiritual bestowment that God supernaturally does as a result of the process. The grape juice is grape juice. The bread is bread. And they don't give you anything else besides those things that they are in their reality. So we call it an ordinance to be observed by those who are saved, baptized, and in proper church membership. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and is symbolic of his broken body and shed blood. In the holding of the biblical position that the Lord's Supper is symbolic, we reject the concept of transubstantiation in any form. And we say that because there are several different forms of this thing called transubstantiation. Really, I'm going to talk about three tonight briefly, but and I'll get more into those later, but the point is simply this. It's symbolic. It's symbolic in its nature. It was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was given to the New Testament church, to members of those churches who were saved, baptized, and part of a church. And we get that both from Acts and in 1 Corinthians. So just so we're clear on that. That being said, who's ever seen that picture or something like that picture, right? That's Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, painted in 1495. It's in the convent of Santa Maria del Grazi in Milan, Italy. And it was painted, interestingly enough, it was the first time they'd actually painted right on plaster but didn't mix the plaster and the paint together. So it turns out that it didn't last very long. There's very little of the original painting still on the wall there. It was last retouched in 1999 to make it look fairly close to original, but the fact of the matter is there's almost none of the original paint there. This depiction, while it's very artistically unique, in the fact that what he did, Da Vinci, who was really a scientist, not just an artist. He put a point way back, right back here. And everything in this room goes back to that point. And so it looks like you're kind of drawn into the room. That was the nature of the painting. That's why it made it so interesting. It's also big. It's 15 feet tall by 29 feet wide. And for many, many people, when you say the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, they think of this. But this is not an accurate representation at all. Because he's painting it based on the kind of table of the day, the kind of seating arrangements of the day. And that would not have been what they used back then. We know that from a lot of different things, predominantly from history, from study. They have found a lot of both etchings, and they have found documentation, and they have found mosaics that represent what was it like during the times of Jesus and beyond. Remember, the Jews were under Roman domination, and it had been for some time. So much of the customs of the normal day-to-day stuff was Roman-esque in its nature, just as it was when the Greeks were doing their thing. Okay, that being said, they would have sat at a table that looked more like this. Okay, that's called a triclinium, because it's got three parts to it. The nature of a triclinium is interesting because you eat at that table by laying down, reclining. There would be rugs to the sides. You'd recline on your left side, leaning on your left side with your right hand to the table. And that's how you would eat. And you'd be kind of near the person right next to you, kind of at an angle. And your feet would be back this direction, out this way, all the way around. That would be so that the servant could wash your feet when you sat down to eat. And that was the nature of that. So that would be more the table. Now, we know from Scripture more than likely where some things were positioned. And we know that they didn't just show up and just randomly have it. Turn to Acts chapter 22, please, with me. There is way more than I could possibly cover tonight, but I want to just give us a broader understanding of some things. Acts 22, verses 7 through 13. I don't think that's right. That's not right. I apologize for that. Go to Luke 22, please. I think that's it. Bless you. Luke 22, sorry about that, 7 through 13. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he," that's Jesus, "sent Peter and John." Make note of that. He sent Peter and John. Okay, some other gospels don't tell us who he sent, but here we know it's Peter and John. So we have their names. "Saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And when they had set, they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare?" In other words, it's clear they have to go do some things to get ready. They don't just show up and eat. There's a stage to be set. There's a table to be set. There's food to be procured. There's lots of things to be done to get ready for this meal. Goes on, he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good men of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." So clearly, there was preparation to be done. This wasn't just like show up and have a meal. This was very important that they do all the things to get ready to eat this meal. So Peter and John are the two that go do this. By virtue of that, that would put at least one of them in the position of being the effective servant of the dinner. Okay, the servant, because they're the ones set. They would know where the food is. They would know how it's set up. They would know what resources are there. That would make them one of them that. The other one would have a different role. That being said, in the typical triclinium setup or establishment, it would look like this. Couches around the side, food on the table, leaning and eating that way. So you can kind of picture them. It's a very intimate meal. It's not like sitting around a table where you've got a lot of distance between each other. And there would generally be nobody sitting in the center. That would be where the extra food would be and things like that. So we have this idea of this meal. Now, the host, which would be Jesus, the host would be the second person in on the left-hand leg of the U-shape. That would be the host's position. That would be where he'd sit. Okay. And Jesus is the one that sent them to go prepare it, so that makes him the host. Next we would have the TF there would be the trusted friend. TF for trusted friend. I just gave an abbreviation there. Now, we know some things about this, and I'll get more to it in a minute, but the TF would be the trusted friend, and the GOA would be the guest of honor. The guest of honor. interestingly enough, we by reading the scripture, now, like I said, this is not doctrine. This is simply based on history, writings. But then when you look at the exchange that takes place in the narrative of the account, we begin to make some things make more sense to us. Now, remember, Peter and John were sent to set up. And now this would be the servant's seat over here on the far side over here. So the servant would be closest to the door, quickest access to additional resources and things like that. Also, it would be the servant's job to wash everyone's feet. Okay? So keep that in mind. So if we take that and consider the narrative, it would put the situation like this. Jesus, John, Judas, and Peter with the other disciples around. Now, why would we think that John would be there? What's the Bible tell us John was doing? John leaned on Jesus' bosom. He leaned on Jesus. The only way he could do that would in the position of eating would be from the Jesus' right side, John's left side. Jesus being the organizer or the host would be where he would be at. Now, why do we think that Judas was on the left-hand side of Jesus? Let somebody else ask. What does the Bible say happened? How did they know who it was? Yeah. You see, there would be bowls all the way around the table with little dishes of a liquid sop for dunking your bread in. And whose hand was able to reach the same bowl as Jesus's? Judas's. Okay, so they were close together, okay? It's kind of interesting to me that it's possible that Judas was in the guest of honor position. I mean, talk about pressure. Seriously, I mean, think about that. The whole time he's sitting there, he knows what seat he's in, if this was the case. Again, I'm not saying this dogmatically nor doctrinally, just simply, but this we have more to indicate this than anything else. Now, Peter is over here because he is one of the two that set it up. Part of the way we can derive that is that when Jesus tells him about the person betraying him, Peter calls to John and says, ask him who he said it was. He doesn't just turn to Jesus and ask him. He says, hey, who did he say that was? And these passages take us there. So he's calling across because he's not sitting right next to them. Okay. So remember the picture from Leonardo da Vinci? That was them all in a long line and leaning over and leaning in. It would not have been like that, more than likely. That is strictly an artistic expression. This is much more based on the data we have from the time. Again, don't be dogmatic about it, but who got really upset when it came time to wash feet, get their feet washed? Now, why would Peter be upset about that? Because that was his job. He was supposed to be the one to go around and wash everyone's feet at that table. So when Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet, it's like, whoa, the a host washing the servant's feet would be considered absolutely culturally inappropriate. There'd be a strong pushback on that. And Peter wouldn't even want to have the appearance of that happening, let alone let it happen. Okay? And so it's just interesting when we look at this from a different perspective. Because if we don't look at it from this perspective, all we're left with really is the artist's renditions or what our heads create in our mind. And so this has far more historical, archaeological, and biblical reference to it than any of the things that we can create in our mind or that Da Vinci created in his picture. Yeah, Rick? It is.
So it looks more like the time, it was as if it's a continuation of the dining room.
Right. That's my point is, Da Vinci was not trying to capture historical accuracy with the picture, but artistic expression for the place, because it was painted in the dining hall of the convent. So it's an odd place to have that work of art. Okay, so that being said, let's talk about the chronology of events that night, because a lot went on that night. When we look at the Lord's Supper, we look at simply the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice as we use it. But there was much more that took place before that and things that took place beyond that. It's important that we picture this in our mind's eye. When we're called to remember, we're called to remember like the disciples, because we're remembering based on the command of that Jesus gave to the disciples to remember, all right? He told them to remember, and we are told in extension to remember. So the more that we understand and can grab a hold of it, the more that we can remember not just why we're doing it, but also what was going on that night, the whole picture of things. So from a chronology perspective, the meal is prepared, and you have this in your handout. I kind of did a harmony of the four Gospels to kind of try to put it in some order. And I'll be honest with you, it's kind of hard in some spots to know exactly what went before the other, but they basically went in this order. The meal is prepared. We know that James, Peter, and John went and did that. Okay, and all these different passages to point to that. Only one of them mentions them by name, but we know by the one mentioning who that they are. Okay, so they go and prepare it. And that's, by the way, that's the first miracle of this event. Imagine if Rick says, hey, Rick, I need to have you go pick something up for me. Well, how do I know where to get it? Well, go into town, drive up George Washington Way, and when you see a guy getting ready to cross the crosswalk, and he's got a dog on a leash, stop and ask him where this thing is, and he'll tell you. That's what it was like. That in and of itself was miraculous. Go into the city, find a guy carrying a pitcher. How many guys could be carrying pitchers? I mean, and by the way, the fact that this was an upper room was significant because the vast majority of homes did not have upper rooms. Okay, they had a roof with a parapet, but they did not have upper rooms. And that speaks, again, to the fact that this was probably someone who had a more than modest house. There was furnishings up there and things like that, all right? So the second thing is Jesus sits with his disciples. And he is, if you read the accounts, Jesus is very tender about his presence with them. He wants to have dinner with them. He wants to share this meal. He knows this is the last meal he shares with them before he goes to the cross. Keep in mind that what Jesus knows and what they know are decidedly different. If we look at it from what the disciples knew, it's a whole different picture than we look at it now as we look back on it in history. The disciples had no idea this was the last meal. The disciples had no idea the true significance of the Lord's Supper. They were just a totally, I mean, as a matter of fact, the disciples are having all kinds of discussions that were not nearly as serious as this event actually turned out to be in history. The disciples argue over who's the greatest. Luke chapter 22. Now think about this contextually. Is that not like us? Is that not like us to worry about ourselves? Jesus was at the threshold of the most difficult, challenging, sacrificial event of his ministry. And what are they talking about? Which one of us is best? Forgetting, of course, that the person in the room is the Son of God. I mean, it really... Well, turn there with me to Luke chapter 22. We should be there. Look at verse 24. By the way, this comes on the heel of Jesus talking about his betrayer in a general sense. Here's what they say, verse 24. And they were also, there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, the kings, and he goes, and Jesus goes on to explain to them how that kind of stuff goes on. And look down at verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's saying, this is not the place to worry about being great, okay? He's trying to just gently guide them back to the reality of the situation. But there, now picture this group around this table. There's 13 total, Jesus and the 12 disciples, and they're arguing, they're all debating about who's best. Imagine hearing that conversation, you're Jesus sitting there. Which one of us is going to be, who's, you know? And he's just thinking, you guys, you're missing the point. And there's a real message for us in this. It's very easy for us to approach something that's very serious, and very sobering with self-interest instead of godly interest, okay? As a matter of fact, when we look over at the passage in 1 Corinthians, we'll see that that's exactly what they were doing, and that's exactly what Paul warns them against, is making it about yourself, okay? So it's important that we, as we consider the Lord's Supper, we understand that it's not to be about us. It's about Christ. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and it's interesting because that comes on the heels of them discussing who's the greatest. So here it is, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, who gets up and he girds himself with a towel and washes all of their feet. What was his purpose in doing that? Why was he washing their feet? Yeah, demonstrate humility and servanthood, right? Yeah, they really needed to understand this lesson. What more powerful way to do it than to have, they'd watched Jesus at this point heal hundreds of people probably, maybe thousands. They'd watched him feed thousands for sure. They'd watched him raise people from the dead. They'd watched him do all these things. And here he is washing their feet. You know, the Bible calls us to have, let this mind be in you, which was also in mind in Christ Jesus. Then same way with the idea of being of humility. How many of us would have to confess, though, that pride can sometimes be our problem? Okay. So Jesus gently, this is a gentle way to do it, just reinforces through the power of the contrast, the importance of humility and servanthood. He goes on, he foretells of his betrayal. And the disciples have sorrow and they have questions. Who is it? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? You know, I mean, imagine that. They were just a minute ago talking about who's the greatest, and all of a sudden Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me tonight. Ooh. You know, and all of a sudden the tone changes. And they're all having these questions about which one of them it is. And that's where we have that the part about Judas is identified and he leaves. Judas is identified by virtue of how he's going to dip the hand in the sop. It's called sop, S-O-P. It's a liquid you use to dip your bread in and things like that. And it was Judas who did that. And Judas and Jesus have an intimate conversation at the table about that. Huh? What's that? Judas. Jesus and Judas have an interesting, intimate conversation about that. And Jesus tells them to do what you're going to do quickly. And the Bible says that Judas gets up and he leaves and he goes out into the night. Okay? Which brings about what's something that we sometimes overlook. People say, well, why don't we do the Lord's Supper in the morning? Well, in every way that we possibly can, we want to model the Lord's Supper after the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
That's important, okay? We should not depart unless there's a reason for, well, like we don't all drink from the same cup, okay, for obvious reasons and things like that. But as far as, we have it at night because that's when they had it. The Lord's Supper was an intimate institution, ordinance, done at night, with people that are intimate with each other in their Christian walk. And that's why it's done at night. There are many denominations and churches that have moved it to the morning so that everybody can participate. But that goes back to the idea that somehow, see, if I believe that the Lord's Supper bestows some sacramental infusion, then I want everyone to do it. In the same way that if you believe baptism, in the waters of baptism, something happens sacramentally, I want everyone to do it. That's why there's infant baptism. To get them saved while they're still infants and in the church while they're still infants, okay? Then we want to do it with maximum coverage. But that's not what these are. All right, these are the ordinance is something for this believer, for the saved, baptized, church engaged believer as a remembrance and other things as well. So Judas leaves and goes to do his thing. Jesus breaks the bread. He takes the bread and he breaks it. And he blessed it says, okay? And he gave it to them and said, take heed. And we know, we'll look at that more in 1 Corinthians, but he breaks the bread, he shares the wine with them and explains about that as well, okay? Keep in mind, at this point, even though he's saying words that are significant, to the disciples, they don't have the significance that they would have after the resurrection. But he's planting the seeds now. And then lastly, Jesus teaches the 11 remaining disciples from John 13:31 through 17:26. That's all Jesus teaching before he ever goes out to the Mount of Olives. Lots of things. So that was a long dinner. There was a lot taught there after Judas left. Okay? Lots of things transpired. This was a very intimate dinner. It didn't just go fast. Okay? They spent a lot of time together. So let's take a look now over in 1 Corinthians. Turn over there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's begin with verse 23, please. Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia, and he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Let's stop right there. The source of this information that Paul's sharing is from Jesus Christ himself. He's not saying, "I got it through tradition, or from the church fathers, or from other apostles." He says, "I received it from the Lord." If you look over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, I turn back there for just a moment. Paul is talking about how he received the gospel of grace. And he says in verse 12, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, Paul's making it very clear, I got this from Jesus. So what do we know if Paul got it from Jesus? What do we know? It's truth. It's not secondhand knowledge. There's no corruption that could have taken place in the process. The person who instituted it said, here's how you do it. Okay, that's part of why we use this passage when we do the Lord's Supper, because it has taken that whole night and distilled it down to this ordinance called the Lord's Supper. And so we know that its source is Jesus Christ. By the way, notice it says there, on the night that he was betrayed. Paul includes that in there because that speaks to the gravity of this night. This night had a lot of significance to it, okay? And it's important that we approach the Lord's Supper with a similar degree of gravity, of soberness. The audience, in this case, it was the Corinthian church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. We talked in our statement of faith how this is for saved, baptized, church related believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 through 4. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." So who's he writing to? Christians. This letter is written to Christians. It's written to Christians, and where are those Christians? What makes them common? Why are they all together? Because they're part of the church. They're members of this church. That letter, that epistle was written to the church. This is being read to Christians in the church. The question about should everybody do the Lord's Supper is answered simply by that. If you look over in Acts, the saints, they got saved, they got baptized, they were out of the church, and then it talks about how they fellowship daily. They also did the Lord's Supper and things like that. Saved, baptized, part of the church. Okay, to argue anything else is done so with no justification, no scriptural justification whatsoever, because the Bible's really clear on it. And it doesn't make a big deal about it, because it's kind of like saying, well, if you jump in the water, you're going to get wet. That makes sense. You don't have to prove that. We all get that. You only participate in the Lord's Supper if you're saved, baptized, and part of a church. The only people that got instruction on it, got correction on it, were church people. Okay? There's no place where it's written to the lost to do this. The initiation, verse 23, he goes on there. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "I received of the Lord, which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." In other words, he says, this started with Jesus. This didn't start with man. This started with Jesus. In other words, when he says, the headwater of this ordinance is Christ himself. It didn't have a human origin to it. There are many times when Paul, in his writing, says, this is not from man. Matter of fact, when he's dealing with the Galatians, he's talking about a lot of things that men are teaching them that are not from God. He talks about how if you receive any other gospel from anybody else that other than the gospel you've received, let him be accursed. And he says that two times. Okay, the point being is that he's saying this, you need to know, this is from God. God started this. God the Son started this. Okay, what does that tell us about the importance of it, the relevance of it? We should follow it. We should do it, right? It has authority by virtue of its author. This goes back to the idea of we don't have the right to take things that God has given us explicitly and rewrite them or reorganize them to suit our preferences. The Lord's Supper is very clear in how it's carried out, why it's carried out a certain way, and how it's done. Okay, and so it's important we recognize that. I think sometimes it's easy for us to think that the liberty wherein we stand gives us liberty also to change God's perspective on things. And it doesn't. Okay, it does not. The bread, verse 24, we see it there. "And when he had given thanks, he'd break it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. There's a couple things about this that we want to point out. First of all, the bread represents the body of Christ. Now, he's standing, he's reclining in front of them. So when he breaks the bread, what is obvious about that? It's bread. It can't be his body because where's his body? In front of them. I mean, you think about this logically. He's not saying this is now becoming my body. He said this bread is my body broken for you. Break. Okay, think about the visual of that. Okay? Because we're going to get into the issue of transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and some other things here at the end. And it's important to understand that Jesus never claimed that he didn't say this becomes my body. This will be my body. He said this bread is in effect symbolic of my body, which is, and I'm right here in front of you, so obviously it's not my body. I'm not breaking me, I'm breaking this bread to show you what it means. His body was offered. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and go ahead and turn over there for just a moment. Keep a finger there in 1 Corinthians and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 8, we see in this passage both his body and his blood. Now, when you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, and I'm not an expert in them at all, but I know this, that you never sacrificed the body without the blood. You never sacrificed the blood without the body. In other words, they go together, okay? And Jesus offered up his body, not just his blood. Look what it says here, verse 8. And when he had said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the, what's it say there? The body of Jesus Christ, once for all. You see, it's not just his blood that he offered. He didn't just give some blood. It was the ultimate sacrifice. Many of us in here have bled before. That's not the same, okay? His body was a part of this process. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was pummeled, he was bruised, he was spat upon, he was punched, he was struck with a cat of nine tails, he had nails pierced. His body was racked beyond recognition. And we need to remember that, okay? It's important that we remember that. It goes on there. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But what a blessing it is that we're looking at a sacrifice now that did take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So when we do this remembrance, we're remembering something that is forever permanently fixed in heaven. Okay? Goes on. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now we see the blood coming in. He offers his body, now we talk about the blood. So it's important we understand that both are significant. I don't want anyone to get hung up and say, well, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It is, but his sacrifice was his body and his blood. Okay? They have different workings, but his body was, it's important we recognize that. If it was only the blood that mattered, then the ordinance would simply be remembering the blood of Christ. So Jesus wants us to remember this full sacrifice, the full measure of his devotion here. Goes on. By a new and living way, verse 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, which is to say, now we see, we just saw the blood, now what do we say? The veil, which is his flesh. His flesh. All right? So my point is simply that we see both pieces of this in this passage in Hebrews. His body, his blood. Okay. So when he talks about the bread representing his body, he's talking about it as a symbolic representation, which is what we believe. By the way, that's what the New Testament church, early New Testament church, believed. Okay, when you look at the writings of, and we'll look more at that a little bit later, but even back in the 100s, 200s, 300s, the consensus overwhelming was that these were symbolic gestures of a spiritual reality. There was no sacramental nature to them at all. Okay, we might be tempted to, we have to be careful that in our reverence for the process, we don't show reverence in the wrong spot. Our reverence should be for the Lord Jesus Christ, not for the item that represents him. But for in many religions today, the item that represents him is considered sacred. Okay? Folks, the grape juice that we use, I buy at Yolks off the shelf. Okay? I don't pray over it. I don't do any ceremony on it. I just buy it. And the bread Karen makes, the unleavened bread. Okay? And she cuts it up in little squares, and it comes in a Tupperware dish. She puts it on my desk, and I put it in the trays. The significance is not in the stuff. It's in the remembrance that the stuff represents. It's important that we don't stare at that glass of grape juice and think, that's the blood. Stare at that glass of grape juice and think, Jesus paid it all. Look at the bread and think, Jesus' body. Think about what his body went through. You see, for the disciples, he says, do this in remembrance of me. He thanked the God for the bread. He explained what it was about. He shared it, and he gave him a command. Notice what it says. Go back now to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, he says, this do. He says, if you do it. He doesn't say, if you do it. This do in remembrance of me. In other words, it's a command. For the Christian, it's a command. Okay? And it's a call to do in remembrance of Jesus Christ, of all that he had done. Now, if you were one of the disciples sitting around that table that night, this wouldn't make a lot of sense yet. Because nothing had happened. But fast forward 48 hours. Imagine them then recalling what had happened in that upper room 48 hours later and the true magnitude and significance of that. We have the blessed benefit of looking back on that and appreciating. They had to kind of hear it before they understood and then understand completely, more completely afterward. It's amazing, though. And then the cup, again, and it says in the same manner, after the same manner, in other words, like he did the bread, he does the cup, okay? He took the cup, and most commentators believe that he gave thanks just like in the same, that's why it says the same manner, in the same methodology, and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He didn't say, this is my blood. He said, this cup represents the New Testament in my blood. Now, what is the New Testament we're talking about? What is it? The new covenant. The covenant of what? Grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Right? At that point, around that table, they're all Jews. The only covenant they've ever known is the law. But Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. He is in a position. You see, this, when you look at the history of humanity, he's talking about a milestone that is unimaginable in its significance. Up until this time, no one, sins were fully redeemed by the law. No one saved by the law. They never were. And this is the ratification of a new covenant. That word testament means new covenant, a new agreement between God and man. And he explains that. He shares that, and he commands them to drink that as well. And he says, in remembrance of me. It's important we grab a hold of that. He doesn't say, do this so that you can receive some sacramental grace, some special blessing, some change in your life. He says, do this to remember me. Okay, so where should our thoughts be when we're having the Lord's Supper? On Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean we don't do self-examination. We'll look at that in a minute. But it's important we understand where the center of this is, okay? And Christ is, by the way, Christ is not on the cross. He's not in the cup and he's not in the bread. He's at the right hand of the Father. Okay? For there is one God, like Pastor Caleb shared, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Okay? The purpose is explained. Remembrance of Christ, first of all, verse 24, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And he says in verse 24 and 25, but also look down to verse 26. For as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord death till he comes. You proclaim, you are testifying that you believe, have received, and are committed to the gospel of truth that God has given to us. We believe that Jesus is real, who he says he was, that he died on the cross for our sins, just like he said he did. Now, who are we showing that to? To everybody else in the congregation. You see, the Lord's Supper is not a private ordinance to be done in your house. It's to be done among brethren, with each other, to show to each other, we believe. We believe. It's very important that we understand that. People have gotten very, I have seen people become very casual about the Lord's Supper. Like it's, well, let's just, you know, wherever you want to do it, you can do it. Let's do it on the beach. Let's do it, let's go on a family, you know. It doesn't work that way, okay? We, by our virtue of our participating, are demonstrating, it's a public profession of our continuing belief in all that Jesus did and said he is. Very important. It's a very sober and yet exciting thing. It's also, by virtue of that fact, a real act of unity on the part of the church. We go out of these doors every Sunday night, and we live our lives, and there are more things not in common than in common in terms of our actions and interactions. But when you do the Lord's Supper, you cannot get more unified than that. You can't get more, short of salvation itself, there's nothing more unifying in its purpose and intention than participating together in the Lord's Supper. It's a beautiful thing. And he also includes a warning. It's very important that we don't leave this off. It's possible to leave this off. But the fact of the matter is, if you do this unworthily, as Paul talks about, look what it says in verses 27 through 30. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, in an unworthy manner. So that unworthy manner would imply something. What does verse 28 tell us it implies? But let a man examine, or a person examine himself, prove himself, take a look at himself, and so let him eat of that bread, then drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There is a call also in the Lord's Supper for self-examination. It's easy for us to look at other people. That's human nature. To be critical of others. But in this situation, God is calling us, in light of all that he has done for us, to examine ourselves. And this is not the only place where Paul talks about this, and the Bible talks about this. But to examine ourselves, if there's anything between you and the Lord, to deal with it then. To take care of it. I mean, there's really, if you think about it, we don't do confession. I'm so thankful we don't do confession. I can't even imagine what that'd be like. That'd be awful for all of us. We don't do confession. We don't do that kind of public things like that, but here is a real time to purposefully, intentionally address the things between you and God. And you have the Holy Spirit inside of you to lead you and guide you in that regard. So it's really a beautiful, sober, significant, unifying process whereby we together remember the Lord's Supper. That's why Pastor Caleb and I turn the lights and make them different. They didn't have lights like this when they did this. They had candles on lampstands and oil lamps on stands. It would have not been bright and like this. They would have been all together, huddled around one table. That's why we move up. We want to do everything we can to make it like it was when it began. Okay? So when we say, it's not just logistics. We don't say, hey, move up so that we can be closer. We don't have to, the deacons are getting old. We don't have to walk as far. You know, we want you to be together. We are doing this together. We really are. No offense, Deacon. You get the idea? So when we say come up, folks, we're saying gather around the table, the Lord's table. This is the table. Gather around it. Get as close as you can. Get as close to that brother in Christ, that person. You have more in common with that person sitting next to you as a Christian than you do with your unsaved relative. Get close to each other. Do this together. Remember the Lord's work on your behalf together. Now, people say, well, it was interesting because I was reading, doing the research for this. There were some people that argue for this being a sacrament. You know, and so I did some research, and the early view, Tertullian, back in 160 A.D., said, having taken the bread and given it to his disciples, Jesus made his own body by saying, this is my body, that is the symbol of my body. There could not have been a symbol, however, unless there was first a true body. An empty thing or a phantom is incapable of a symbol. He likewise, when mentioning the cup and making the new covenant to be sealed in his blood, affirms the reality of his body, for no blood can belong to a body that is not a body of flesh. He's saying this is symbolic. Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Cyprian, Eusebius of Caesarea, and Athanasius, how do you say that? From 110 to 373, that's just that span of history. All of them affirm the exact same thing. This is symbolic. What changed? What event in history? Pastor Mike? Yeah, the emergence of the Catholic Church. Yeah, with the emergence of the Catholic Church began a whole bunch of things that weren't following this. But when people say, well, that would clear back, they were doing what the Catholic Church does or way back in time. Just know that it's not true. History records a different fact, not an opinion of fact, okay? Now, distortion of the truth, and this is where we go. Transubstantiation, the Catholic Church believes that the bread becomes the body. Not that it becomes something like the body, but it becomes the body. And they believe that the wine becomes the blood. And the fact that you can't taste it or notice it is just because it's beyond our comprehension. The problem with that is you can taste something, okay? And you can touch it, okay? But the point is they believe that. They also, it's first applied to the Eucharist. It's first applied to this whole concept is formalized. Now, it was followed for a long time before this, but it was formalized in 1215 by the Fourth Lateran Council. And it's reinforced in the documents of the Council of Trent in 1545. So it's been ongoing as a reaffirmation. And there have been time after time when people have tried to say, no, that's not true. And they've actually kind of drifted off. Then all of a sudden a new pope comes in and says, no, we're back there. So if you read it in history, they people know it's odd, but then they keep pulling it back. Now, why do you think that they would pull it back? Why, Rick? Catholic doctrine says that the only way that you can be saved is to be Catholic. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they don't believe that you're saved by salvation through Christ. They believe that you're saved by being part of the Catholic Church, which possesses basically the rights to salvation. So you have to be in the church to be saved. And only if you're in the church can you participate in the sacraments. And the sacraments bestow grace. And the only way we can get those to be in the church. So if they were to depart from that, they're surrendering power over the spiritual nature of the relationship. Another form is Luther, when he came out, introduced a thing called consubstantiation. Pastor Mike and I were talking about the Reformation, how many people stepped out of the Catholic Church, but they didn't step far enough. I don't mean that. Seriously, they didn't step far enough. Historically, if you look at it, they got to a certain point only because they weren't successful at changing the Catholic Church from within. They step to a certain point. For Luther, the bread and the body, the wine and the blood coexist together. It doesn't actually become it in the sense that physically changes. It doesn't materially change, but it does exist both the physical and a spiritual nature in each one. There's a real presence in, with, and under the bread and the wine to the Lutheran. So it does bestow a sacramental benefit. Then there's the mystical, spiritual, real presence. Much of Reformation theology, which many people don't realize, included this concept. Reformation theology, Zwingli, Calvin, Bullinger, Reformed Confessions of Faith says Christ is really present in the supper. It's part of reference. Think about what the Reformation was, and I'm not a history expert, but just from the study that I've done, to be a Protestant church, what did you have to do?
Protest
Catholicism. Why is it called Reformed theology? Reformed implies that you're something different than something else. What is the something else? The Catholic Church. So you see, we as a Baptist church, we're never a Catholic, part of the Catholic Church. Amen. We're not Reformed theology people.
Amen.
Okay? That we aren't. Not because I say so, but because historically we're not.
Amen.
Okay? So it's important we understand that. Okay? And when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we're talking about remember Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Not what's been done by so many for so long. Do this. And you do it not to receive a grace, not to receive a sacramental bestowment, not to receive some special impartation from God. Do this in remembrance. It could have just as easily been goldfish and Kool-Aid. No, seriously. If whatever he said, folks, bread was not uncommon. To every meal, bread was part of the meal. He didn't say, I'm going to get some special bread here that you've never seen before. He took the bread from the meal and broke it. He took the wine from the meal and served it. That's my whole point is there's nothing sacramental about that. The bread wasn't supernatural bread before nor after, nor was the wine. It was the remembrance of him that makes it significant. And that's what's, to me, so amazing. So as we close out tonight, we believe that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance to be observed by those who are saved, baptized, and in proper church membership. It means you're a member of the church, you're in good standing, and frankly, that you have examined yourself and make sure that you're in good standing with the Lord. Goes on. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which it was. Paul testifies to that as well. And is symbolic of his broken body and shed blood. In holding to the biblical position that the Lord's Supper is symbolic, we reject the concept of transubstantiation in any form. Also, consubstantiation and any other sacramental type issue with that. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful thing. But part of what makes it beautiful is who it's about. That's the significance of it. It's not the bread that makes it beautiful. It's not the wine that makes it beautiful. It's not what it bestows that makes it beautiful. It's who instituted it and why we do it that makes it that. And that's why we believe in the Lord's Supper. Amen? It's a good thing. It's exciting, and I appreciate it. I'm thankful for it. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this evening, Lord. Your teaching.